The book of Ecclesiastes. It's been a while since we were here. I'd like to ask all of you to just be in prayer about the weekend with the folks down in Bunbury. I think it's a great opportunity, and I know there's a lot of young people out there who have more or less a doctrinal background, but they don't really have a group that they're a part of, and if we can some way reach out to them and meet some of their need and encourage them and so forth, I think that's a tremendous opportunity. So keep that in your prayers.
Sure.
There'll be a lot of opportunity for that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure there'll be a lot of opportunity for that, just interaction among the young folks that are down there. I don't know how many there are down there. Mm-hmm. I don't know how many are going to come, but I'm sure all of us have an opportunity to encourage them and exhort them and challenge them in the Word. All right. Before we begin, let's just take a moment of silent prayer and take the opportunity to come into the throne room of God's grace. We studied on Sunday night the fact that the Lord has gone there as our forerunner, and He urges us to come boldly because of His presence and because of His merits. So let's examine ourselves and make sure that we don't have anything in our life that's going to hinder or contradict the work of the Spirit of God in our life. And after that, I'll pray and we'll resume in chapter 2. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we gather ourselves together this evening and we look to You and to Your Spirit for the guidance and the direction that we need, it is our prayer that we will all increase in genuine wisdom. We're told in James that if we lack wisdom, we're to ask of You because You give liberally. You will not upbraid us. You will not rebuke us for that request because it's a genuine request from an attitude of humility. We need wisdom in the time that we live in, Father, and Ecclesiastes is a book that is called wisdom literature. There are a lot of great truths in this book, even though it's often overlooked, and so, Father, I just pray that You'll help us to study it rightly, to grasp the message that You have for us here, and to increase in our own discernment and understanding of Your Word and therefore of life and the world around us. As always, we pray that we'll hit the target because Christ is the central focus of every book and every principle and every truth that's taught. So I pray that You'll reveal Him to us in a new and powerful way and that we'll experientially enter into that greater understanding as we're conformed to His character and His image. Glorify Him and let Him be the object of all of our faith and attention, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me back up just a little bit to review what we saw in the first chapter, and then we'll see if we can actually go through the second chapter this evening. First of all, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is that everything is vanity. Now, that seems very pessimistic. It seems very cynical, and in fact, it is. The message that we have in this book... Come on in, ladies. The message that we have in this book is that without a relationship to God, everything in this world and everything in your life is going to turn sour. That's a fact of life. This is not written from a guy that is theorizing. It's not written from somebody who is just basically working on some idea they've come up with. Solomon put it to the test. And he found in his experience, he found in his test, that if you don't allow the Lord to dominate in your life, no matter what you do, it's going to end up vanity. Remember that the word vanity doesn't mean, as we often use the word to mean, pride or arrogance or a basis for boasting. What vanity means here is that it's fading. The word vanity is just like James tells us in James chapter 4. Your life is a vapor. It appears for a while and then it fades away. And anything that you do and anything that you pursue is going to fade away. It's vanity. And that's what the author is talking about here in the book of Ecclesiastes. The second thing we need to keep in mind from the study last time, which has been some time ago now, is the goal of the book. What is it that he wants to get across to us in the book of Ecclesiastes? What's he trying to teach us? The goal of the book is how can you find a happiness, a joy, a satisfaction that's going to last? That's the goal of the book. That's the underlying reason why Solomon wrote the book. The answer to that question is going to come out in various ways and different means as we go along. But essentially what he's telling us is that if you're looking for satisfaction, if you're looking for fulfillment, if you're looking for a lasting joy in life, and you're trying to find it apart from a relationship with God, you're going to fail. Every human being from any age, anywhere along the line of human history, has failed if they've tried to find a meaning and purpose in their life without a relationship to the Creator. It's just not going to happen. You're going to get cheap thrills with big spills. You're going to get immediate gratification with long-term payment. That's all we end up with. So the conclusion of Solomon is going to be that a personal relationship with God needs to be the foundation of our life. It needs to undergird everything that we do. And that's, again, something that's going to come out over and over and over. And we're going to work through the second chapter, because in the first chapter he basically states his premise. And his premise is everything comes to nothing. Buildings are going to crumble. Fame is going to fade away. Silver and gold are going to be used up. Health is going to go away, the way of all flesh. So what is going to last? And the answer is nothing. Nothing in this world. Civilizations, great civilizations, have risen and fallen. And during the time of those civilizations, people thought they really had something. Here in Australia, as well as in America, you've got a country that's been around essentially a couple of hundred years. We think of that as a big deal. Rome lasted 1,000 years, but where is it today? After 1,000 years of existence, it crumbled and it faded into the dust of history. So that's the basic premise that we've seen. On that premise, in chapter 2, he's now going to enter into an experiment. This is Solomon's experiment, and he tells us right at the very beginning what he's going to do. So let's look at the first 3 verses. I said in my heart, in other words, he's musing, thinking within himself, come now, and I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness and mirth. What does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly until I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the heaven all the days of their life. When he says, I will test you, he's basically talking about his inner life or his heart. He said to my heart, I will test you. And the basic idea of this test is, how can I achieve or how can I attain something gratifying, something fulfilling, something that's going to satisfy me through the years of my life? Remember that we saw last time there are essentially 2 kinds of wisdom in the world. One is called the wisdom from above. That's divine wisdom. That's what we have in the Bible. The other is called the wisdom from below. That's human wisdom. The wisdom from above is divine viewpoint. The wisdom from below, obviously, is human viewpoint. And with these 2 kinds of wisdom, we have to realize that there are basically 3 ways that we perceive things in this world. You might just want to jot these down. The first is rationalism. Rationalism says, I think. This is what I think. Rationalism is based on a system of logic. It's based on the exercise of the human IQ. And no matter how great your human IQ is, something that's going to come out and it's going to ring again and again through the book of Ecclesiastes is, God designed things so that man by his reason could not figure it out. Man does everything he can to try to probe the mysteries of the universe and the mysteries of the world and the mysteries of the soul, and he can't figure it out. Psychology can't figure it out. Medicine can't figure it out. Science can't figure it out. Technology can't figure it out. Around the turn of the century, we were being told that technology was going to be our savior. We didn't need God anymore. And in the 60s, we came to a point where we were being told God was dead. Well, unfortunately for those who thought so, he's very much alive. But the technology that we look to for salvation, we're now being told with a Y2K problem, is going to be our undoing. And this is always the way it works for man. Man thinks in such short spans of time and attention, God looks from eternity to eternity, and the Bible tells us He knows the end from the beginning. So there's the idea of rationalism. Then there's the idea of empiricism. This is what Solomon's doing in chapter 2. Empiricism says, I'm going to use a scientific test. I'm going to use a laboratory, I'm going to use a test tube, I'm going to do an experiment, and I'm going to come up with an answer. Solomon's saying, with all of my wisdom, with all of my wealth, with all of my power, I have an opportunity few people in all of history have ever had. I can do anything I want. Now, if a person has unlimited wealth, and we're told that Solomon's wealth was so great that it made silver as common as the stones of the ground in Jerusalem. The prosperity of Israel at this time was absolutely unparalleled in history. Few nations have understood the wealth and the prosperity and the blessing that these people had at that time. So he had the money. He had the power. He was unchallenged. No enemy around him would even dare challenge him, primarily because of the victories won by David. He had the wisdom. So if you've got all of this, what do you look for to make you happy? Well, he said, I'm going to find out. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to try everything that can be tried. I'm going to test it. The third means of human perception is the simplest, the strongest, and the most fundamental, and that is faith. You can either approach life from your intellect, or you can approach life from a scientific perspective, or you can approach life from faith. Only faith will give you the answers that you need. And faith, of course, is the most fundamental means of perception because all of us begin our learning process as children by faith. It's very interesting that when we come back to the gospel and when we respond to the gospel with faith and we receive Jesus Christ, it's not that we're coming to something new. In one sense, we're actually coming back to what we started with as children. And that's why Jesus said, except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because children accept what they're told. You show them a picture of an animal. It's an elephant. You tell them it's an elephant. They don't look at it and say, nah, that's a giraffe. They believe you. You can show them something they've never seen before and tell them. If you tell them wrong, they're going to believe it. And then you have a hard time undoing the damage that you've done. But they act on faith. So what's he going to do? He says, come and I will test you. I'm going to enjoy pleasure. Now there are five tests that he goes through in this chapter. And these five tests are five things that people all around Perth and all across Australia and all throughout the world are out there trying tonight to do the same old experiment with the same old tragic results. And having used the word tragedy, I should probably pause for just a moment and explain something to you that a lot of Christians don't understand. And that is that the basic element of human life is tragedy. From the time of the fall, from the moment when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and man became a fallen creature and depravity entered into the human soul and the human, actually the cells of our body, the sinful nature of Adam, it's inevitable that the story of the human race, apart from those bright lights of people who are great for the plan of God and the prophets and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and nations that have turned to Him, the story of human history is a story of tragedy. When the Greeks did their plays and their dramas, they loved tragedies. And they would have the actors come out on the stage and they'd hold up the big mask and one would have the big smile and the other would have the big frown. But what they especially liked in their dramas, in their plays, was a story with a miserable ending. They were really hooked on tragedies. You know, the lovers meet and they're opposed and they overcome and they give you a little bit of that excitement and there's romance and everything else. But in the end, what always happens? In a Greek drama, you always have one of them ending up committing suicide. The other one comes along and finds they've committed suicide, takes up the sword or the blade or whatever, or the poison, and they commit suicide and that's the end of the drama. Tragedy. And the reason for that is because they saw this in life. They saw that this is the way life goes. So there's a lot of tragedy in life, and there's no doubt in my mind, every single one of us gathered here has your own story of tragedy. It may be a broken home. It may be a broken heart. It may be any number of things. Things that have happened to you beyond your control. Abuse that you may have suffered as a child. Who knows? Some greater, some lesser. But you have your own story of tragedy. And the reason that Solomon wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God this little book was to tell people there is a way out of this squirrel cage called tragedy. There's a way to go through life without ending up a pessimist. There's a way to go through life without ending up cynical. There's a way to go through life so that you don't have to end up bitter. The world is full of people tonight, young folks, that are bitter, miserable, pessimistic, cynical people. And you hear it all the time, just in discussion. You know? You hear a woman say, all men are pigs. You hear a guy say, all women are bitches. What's it telling you? You've got a life that has a tragedy behind the scenes resulting in pessimism, cynicism, and bitterness. And many statements that are made, many comments that are passed come across and they tell us that this is what people have found in their experience in life. And it is tragic because it's not the way that God designed it to be and certainly not the way He intends it to be. Let's look at the five tests. As He goes out, His laboratory is the world, and His goal is to find satisfaction, to find pleasure, to find a sense of fulfillment. You can use a lot of different terms here. The first test in verses 1 through 3, which I've already read for you, is the test of Epicureanism. Now, the Epicurean philosophy, of course, flourished among the Greeks in the 5th century, 5th, 6th century B.C. Basically, it was built around a guy named Epicurus. His name spelled E-P-I-C-U-R-E-U-S, Epicurus. But the basic tenet of Epicureanism is, and you'll notice that he says as he's testing madness and folly and wine, how is he doing it? He's doing it with wisdom. My heart was guiding me with wisdom. What's he saying? He's saying if a person can eat and drink and play through life and do it with reservation, do it with constraint, do it with self-control, that'll give you happiness. The right amounts of food, the right kinds of food, the right amounts of entertainment, the right amounts of wine. You can test everything. You can even test drugs because you could control yourself and you can just have it in its proper proportion. You'll find happiness. That's basically what he's saying. That was the Epicurean attitude. The Epicurean attitude was whatever your body wants, you ought to give it. And you'll only run into problem, the Epicurean would say, when you overindulge. So if you want sex, have sex. Just don't overindulge. If you want drugs, take drugs. Just don't overindulge. If anything you want, food, what do you want? Take it. You want wine, you want alcohol, take it. But the problem is, what did Solomon find out? He found out that it led to misery. Doesn't matter how much control. You can't find happiness in this life through self-control. It's not going to work. It's a valuable commodity. It's a valuable virtue in the spiritual life, but self-control by itself is not going to make you happy. Test number two we find in verses 4 through 6. Let's look at it. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And here we see building. The idea is creativity. There's a lot of talk about letting people explore their own creativity. Well, your own creativity will lead you to destruction. There's a lot of talk about aesthetics. Beautiful pictures, beautiful parks, beautiful fountains. Well, Solomon was wealthy. He had millions and millions of dollars. Why not go on a building program? Make beautiful buildings, make nice places for people to go, places of recreation and sport, beautiful statues, pictures on the wall, all of these kind of things. So he built. The problem was that he didn't find joy in his creativity. The only thing he found joy in was the Creator, not his creativity. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the fact that this is the only place where we can find it. You're not going to find it in what you do. You're not going to find it in what you build. You're not going to find it in what you have. A man's life doesn't consist in the things that he possesses, no matter how beautiful they may be. I've known in my lifetime a few millionaires. I've known a couple that were happy. They had genuine contentment. And the reason is because their money didn't mean that much to them. It was simply a tool that they used in life. But their happiness was not built on their money. I knew one millionaire who went bust. And he was just as happy after he went bust as he was when he had $1 million. And he said to me, the day that they tried to destroy his company, they actually didn't totally destroy it, but they made the attempt, and he said, this guy was like 35 years old and a millionaire. He said, I made it once, I can make it again. No problem. His life wasn't pinned on that. His life wasn't built on that. It was built on his relationship to the Lord. The third test, verses 7 to 11. I acquired. Anybody here a collector? You like to collect things? It's funny, isn't it? We tend to have that pack rat mentality in one way or another. We like to collect things. You can pretty well tell that I collect books. I'm a book fanatic, but it's not just because I like to own books. I like to read them. The books I have on my shelves, I've read. So you can walk through the house and you can figure how much time I spend in books, and I don't spend as much time in all of them put together as I do in the Word. But we like to collect things. Solomon went on a campaign of collecting. I used to have an aunt that liked salt and pepper shakers. She collected them. She had so many that she had a room dedicated to her salt and pepper shakers. And she told me one time, the last time I visited her, she said, go down there. It was like in a basement room. She said, go down there, and I want you to stand in the middle of the room, and I want you to think of anything on this earth you can think of, and you see if I don't have a salt and pepper shaker. You were there with me, weren't you, Nan? We went down there. We tried this for about an hour. We stand there and think, okay, what's the most outrageous thing that we can think of? And we think of it. We walk around row on row on row of shelves with salt and pepper shakers, and sure enough, it was there. I don't think we ever did find anything that she didn't have a salt and pepper shaker. Well, she acquired, but you know what? It's not going to make you happy. Look what he says here. He began acquiring. He didn't collect salt and pepper shakers. He collected people, male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver, gold. I mean, he collected wealth like you and I would collect paper clips or something. Special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers. So now he's collecting entertainers, you know? Just imagine going out and collecting. Who are your favorite entertainers? Call out a few. Everybody except Cody, it'll be rhythm and blues. Who?
Jimi Hendrix.
Think of just saying, I'm going to add him to my collection. So you go out and buy him. Yeah? Yeah. You know, for me in the old days at least, it would have been Bob Dylan and Bob Seger and some of those guys. Just, you know, collect them. That's what he did. It says, the delights of the sons of men and the musical instruments of all kinds. I mean, he not only bought the people, he bought them their band. You know? So they could play for him in the evening. Imagine. You and I sit down to relax in the evening, and what do we want to do? Well, we want to put on the kind of music that we like. Who shall we listen to tonight? Sometimes I'll ask Nan, who do you want to listen to tonight? Just think of Solomon sitting there on his throne saying, which one of them shall I call tonight? Which band shall I call to come and play for me this evening? Because he owned them. Verse 9, so I became great, and I excelled more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. Now, we know that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, with the exception of one, and that's Jesus Christ. And so all this time, he's using that God-given wisdom in his pursuit of something that he can't find. And I point that out to you for a very important reason. No matter how long you study the Word, no matter how much you mature, no matter how much you understand of the plan and the purpose and the Word of God, the minute you decide that you're going to use that God-given wisdom for yourself, you're on a dead-end street. You're going to find yourself hurt. You're going to find yourself miserable. You're going to find yourself unhappy, because that's not the purpose that it's given for. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I want you to just pause for a minute and think. What have you seen this week and said, I wish I had that? How many times have you said that this week? Might depend on how covetous you are, but I'd like to have that and that and that and that. You know, sometimes we want everything. Just think now. If you could have everything, let's don't just say for the week, let's go over the last month. If you could have tonight everything you've said, I wish I had over the last month, how long would you be happy? Probably not very long. It'd probably end up making you miserable. You know why? If you had everything you said you wanted, if you think big enough and ask big enough, suddenly you'd find friends you never knew you had. Right? And the friends would all want to take advantage of these things that now you've got. Now you immediately have a little bit of unhappiness because people are trying to pull away from you the things that you just got. Right? And then they don't take care of those things. How many cars do you have? 5, 10, somebody wants to borrow one, right? They don't have a car. How can you say no when you got 10? After all, this person's your friend. Loan them your car, they go out, bring it back. Everything seems to be fine, but forgot to tell you there's a little scratch on the door, just a small one. Well, now you don't enjoy it as much because you look at that whole car, the only thing you see is that little scratch, you know? We all know the story. I did not withhold from my heart, or I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was my reward from all my labor. In other words, I'm getting what I deserve. I mean, I've worked hard to get where I am. And I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and I want you to notice, young people, how quickly he's rejoicing. He's thinking about this wonderful reward for his labor, and then he just pauses long enough to take a look on all the works of his hands. He sees the buildings, he sees the bridges, he sees the fountains, he sees the things he's collected, he sees his bank account, he sees the singers, the entertainers, and he looks on all of it, and he said, it's all vanity and grasping after the wind. And there was no profit under the sun. And no profit means no satisfaction, no fulfillment, no genuine happiness with everything that I've done. You know, it's so hard for us to learn that real joy in life is found in the things you can't lose. It's found in the things that don't fade. It's found in the things that can't be taken away. It's found in the things that are so simple and so small that the rest of the world walks by and overlooks them. And here, if we have the eyes to see them, we find treasures every day that people have overlooked and people have walked by. The fourth test, the test of wisdom, verses 12 to 17. He says, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can a man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. In other words, you know, the guy that comes after me, what's he going to do? Well, he can't do anything that I haven't already done. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Now, this is the first hint of the conclusion that he's leading to at the end of the book, but I just want you to jot this down as the first lesson on happiness. It's going to be found in wisdom, but it has to be the right kind of wisdom. It's going to have to be the wisdom that comes from God. It's that wisdom from above in James 3 and verse 13. It's that wisdom that he tells us to ask for in James chapter 1 and verse 5. It's the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 8, which is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the wisdom that the author of Proverbs, Solomon himself, speaks of when he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it's going to be found. Wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. Here, even in his pursuit of wisdom, he begins to come back to that cynical, bitter attitude, that pessimism of life. Why? You can be as wise as you want. You can have a car wreck, can't you? You can be wise and come down with a disease. You can be wise and have a broken home. You can be wise and have someone take advantage of you. You can be wise and have somebody mug you. Two guys walking down the street, one's wise, one's a fool. Who's to say that the mugger's going to pick one or the other? Two guys driving on the road at the same time, who's to say that the guy that gets in the crash is not going to be the wise one? The same event happens to them all. And therefore, life once again begins to level all people. down to that base bottom that haunts a person, whether they're in a palace, whether they're sleeping in a prison, whether they're in a castle, whether they're in a cave, wherever they are. As far as the soul of man is concerned, life has a way of leveling everybody and bringing them right down to the rock bottom. Look at verse 15. I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why was I then more wise? What good did it do me, he says. And I said in my heart, this is vanity. There's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. How does a wise man die? He dies like a fool. Wisdom is superior, but there are some problems. Let me just give you three things to jot down about human wisdom. First of all, he told us in chapter 1 and verse 18 that the increase of wisdom increases grief. The increase of wisdom increases grief. The more you know, the more of a burden you carry. That's true even in the study of the Word. The more we learn, the more we grow in the Word, the more responsible we are. We find that things that we used to be able to do with unconcern, we can no longer do. There's conviction. There's remembrance. And so the wisdom that we have can become a burden of duty and obligation and responsibility. Secondly, in verses 15 and 16, he tells us that no matter how wise you are, you can't escape reality. The book of Ecclesiastes, overlooked by most Christians, young people, is one of the most realistic books in the entire Bible. I mean, they're all realistic. How can you say that? But it looks at reality. Its main purpose is to deal with reality, and it's telling you this is what life's really all about. This is what it's like if you try to build it without faith in the Lord and without a relationship to Him. Third, a wise man is superior to a fool, but they're both going to die. A wise man is superior to a fool, but they're both going to die. And that's the emphasis from verses 13 through 16. In verse 17, he says, "Therefore I hated life." Anybody here ever hated your life? You don't need to raise your hand. I know you have. Somewhere along the line, you've looked at your life and you've just said, "I hate it." He's miserable here. He's desperate. He's desolate. He's without hope. "Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." You can't hang on to the wind. And you can't hang on to the things of life. And you can't hold on to those fleeting moments of happiness, those short times of joy, those times when you seem to be on top of the world. Somewhere along the line, and in fact he's going to tell us later on in the book, when things are going well for you, prepare yourself. Because bad times are coming. And if you're in the middle of bad times, take heart, take hope, because better times are coming. And he'll even come to the point where he'll say, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Because when you're in the house of feasting, you got nowhere to go but down. When you're in the house of mourning, when you've been brought low, that's when you can look up and realize there are better times ahead. I hope if there's somebody here tonight, and if you're here with a heavy heart and a heavy soul and you're grieved, and you may find his words just reflecting how you feel about life, "I hate life." Listen, it can be a lot better. It can be a lot better. This book is written, designed to teach you that there are reasons why life seems that way. They relate to the fall of man. They relate to the effects of sin. They relate to the consequences of unbelief. But you have that God-given power to determine your own direction. The power of self-determination, the power of decision-making, the power to choose is the greatest power that God ever gave to man. And the entire story of human history and the eternal destiny of every single life is determined by the choices that are made. We often hear people say they're a product of their environment. No one's a product of their environment. They're a product of their decisions. They're a product of the choices that they make. And young people, there's not one of us here that can control what's going to happen to us tomorrow. We don't know. But I'll tell you one thing every single one of us can do. We can control how we choose to respond. And ultimately, in the final analysis and the final factor, that's going to be the determining issue. What you and I choose to do with what we are confronted with, what we run into, and what we have to deal with in life. What a miserable man. What a statement here of just hopelessness and despondency. I hated my life. It's all vanity, and it's grasping after the wind. Well, he moves on with his last test, verses 18 to 23. And this is the test of labor. I mean, when all else fails, become a workaholic. People are doing it every day, and it's killing them. Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man that's going to come after me. You see, Solomon was told, because of his disobedience in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 11, that his kingdom would remain under him until his death, and then there would be another man that would take it over. Not his son, it was actually an enemy. A guy that he made an enemy during his lifetime would end up taking the scepter. You can read it in 1 Kings 11 and 11. And this is on his mind, and he's thinking, you know, all of these great things I'm accomplishing and all this wealth that I've amassed and this wonderful kingdom that the Lord has allowed me to build, I have to leave it to somebody that's going to come after me. So really, what value is it? I remember when I was going through Bible college and I worked as a security guard in this real posh hotel, and sometimes they would have me work outside the hotel in uniform, and sometimes they had me work inside the hotel in plain clothes. And one time I was working inside the hotel and got a call to go up to a room. I knew the people that were there. The rooms at this particular place cost, I don't know, hundreds a night, very expensive. They had booked in for a 6-month stay. They had just come back from a 2-year trip around the world. I mean, these were rich people. This lady had a necklace of jewels that was worth, at that time, estimated $80,000. She had gone down to a party that was going on downstairs. Somebody apparently knew that she had it, managed to get into the room, a real pro, picked the lock, got into the room, took that necklace and split. I was called up to the room to begin the report before the police came and everything, and I got up there and she was sitting on the bed, and I thought, man, this lady must just feel horrible. And I said, ma'am, I'm really sorry to hear about, you know, your loss and everything. And she said, well, no, actually, I'm kind of relieved. And I said, you're relieved? You just lost an $80,000 necklace? She said, we've traveled all around the world over the last 2 years, and I've lived in constant dread and fear that somebody would take that. She said, now it's gone. She said, I can forget it. I'm actually relieved. I mean, sometimes having things just isn't worth it, because it robs you of satisfaction and fulfillment. So, you know, here's Solomon looking at all his things, and he says, I hate it all. I hate all the labor. Verse 19, who knows whether he's going to be wise or a fool, this man that you leave your things to? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despised all the labor in which I had worked under the sun. For there's a man whose labor is with wisdom and knowledge and skill. He's thinking now about himself. Yet he has to leave his heritage to a man that hasn't labored for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. For what has a man for all of his labor and all the striving of his heart, which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This is also vanity. So basically what he's saying here is, I've worked hard, my hard work has paid off, but what's the consequence? I'm going to leave it to somebody else. He hasn't had to work for it like I have. Is he better off than me? What's he going to do with it? Is he going to care for it, or is he going to fritter it away? Is he going to destroy it? And we have to realize that hard work is a consequence of the fall. It was both a consequence as well as a benefit of the fall. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, the Lord said, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn your bread. And that's good, because work keeps us out of trouble. They say idle hands are the devil's workshop. If you're getting into too much trouble, maybe you're not working enough. You know, it can help to be busy. It helps to be productive. When we're not responsible for ourselves, when we're not taking care of ourselves, we feel worthless. I know a lot of guys that have gone long periods of time, either because they got laid off or because they chose not to do anything, and they said they just got to where they just felt totally worthless. You say, oh, you've got all this free time. Yeah, but for what? How do you see yourself? How do you look at yourself in the mirror? What comes back in your own reflection? Do you see somebody that you respect? Do you see somebody that you're proud of? Do you see somebody that you look at as a parasite? So the work is very, very valuable. But the problem is, if all you've got is your work, and a lot of people live for their work, and there are a lot of families that end up broken because the guy or the woman or both of them become a workaholic. They live for their work, and therefore they lose out on the real blessings and the benefits of family life. Well, he comes to a conclusion here in verse 24 to 26, and he starts again hinting at the way to true gain and true satisfaction in life. Verse 24, nothing's better for a man than that he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. In other words, your work puts food on the table. You sit down, you eat that food, you're thankful for that food. It gives you nourishment, it gives you strength. You've earned it. It makes it possible for you to continue. But how good is it if you hate your job? Anybody here just really hate your job? I've had a lot of jobs I hated. When I was going through Bible college, I worked as a janitor. I hated it. I made pretty good money as a janitor. I hated it. I quit my job as a janitor, went to work in a stable, cleaning stalls and leading people on horse rides. I loved it. I made 75 cents an hour. Absolutely loved it. I was happy at 75 cents an hour. I was miserable at $3 an hour. That was a few years back. Pay scales come up a little bit since then. But it just goes to show, you know, a lot of you young people are at a stage in your life where you're determining what you're going to do with the rest of your life. Make sure that you find what God designed for you to do. I absolutely love what I do, and I work 7 days a week. There's not a day of the week that I don't work, and I've done that for 25 years. I'm in the Word. I'm studying the Word. I'm doing background studies, or I'm doing language studies, or I'm doing something, and I do it every single day. You know what? It never gets old. I love it. I love to teach the Word. I love to study the Word. It's what God designed me for. But you know what? As a kid, you know what I thought would be the most miserable life on this earth? To work at a desk. To have to sit and work at a desk, I thought if that ever happened, I'd get a revolver and blow my brains out. That's what I do. It even used to be worse. My office for 16 years was a little square cubicle, and I spent hours. I was there early in the morning. I was there till late at night. Spent hours in that little cubicle, sitting at that desk, working through books and studies and things like that. You know what? It was bearable. It was enjoyable. Why? Because I was doing what I was designed to do. God gave you a purpose in this life. And if you fulfill that purpose, you know you can sit down to a table of the most simple food and you can be thankful and you can feel rich because you've found your place. Thomas Carlyle was a man who said, "Blessed is the man who has found his work. Let him ask no other blessing." You need to be asking God to guide you to your work, and be very, very careful, young people, about running ahead and picking your career and picking out what you want to do. You need to do some very careful consideration. You need to spend some time in prayer. You need to ask God to guide you. You need to pray that He will open and close doors, because I can promise you, what looks to you like the most promising career may make you absolutely miserable, and after spending money in training and preparation and education and whatever else, you may find yourself stuck in a life you hate. So be very careful. By the way, TV and the movies has a way of making careers look exciting that are as boring as they can be. Police work. I did it for 6 years. I can tell you it's some of the most boring work on the face of this earth. Yes, you'll have those few times of thrills and excitement, but for the most part, it's just boring work. And when you sit down, you're filling out reports of all of the boring things that you did over an 8-hour shift, and it takes you an hour or 2 hours to fill out all these stupid little reports that this time I did this, and you know. You got the badge, you got the gun, you got, you know, you can strut, but it's hard work. It's tough work, believe me. He looks and he says, the man that can enjoy his work and enjoy his food, his drink, enjoy his labor, I saw that this was from the hand of God. Young people, one of the greatest gifts that you'll ever find is the work God designed for you. So the second great lesson that I want to remind you is, these are little hints. They're not the complete answer. They're just pointing us in the direction. Start with wisdom. That begins with the fear of the Lord. Secondly, seek the will of God. Find His purpose for you. Verse 25, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Solomon says, the man who is a poor common laborer who's doing the work God gave him is going to have more enjoyment than me when I had power, wealth, and authority and everything else to do anything I wanted. Verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. And along that line of finding contentment in the place that God designed for you is the fact that that contentment is guarded by obedience to the Word of God. Listen, God gives what people seek if they would simply follow His will. God gives these things to the one who's good in His sight, to the one who is obedient, to the one who's faithful, to the one who's surrendered to His plan and His purpose. You'll find, young people, if you commit your life, if you dedicate your life to the Lord, you'll find Him handing you things that in your wildest imagination you never thought you could get. You know, I'm a living example. My family's a living example. We are so spoiled by God. I mean, just look at this place that we live in. We're spoiled by God. You know where we came from? We came from a five-room house with seven people living in it that was a little bit bigger than this area right here. And it was old, and it was run down, and it was in a bad neighborhood, and that was home. And when we sold off what we had to come to Australia, I said to Nan and the kids, be prepared to live in anything. You know, we thought we'd come here and find some little shanty someplace in some end of the street. God says, see what you think about this. He gives it. And He does it over and over and over. As a kid, the dream of my life, I want to go to Africa. I want to see an elephant in the wild. God gave it. He just gives it. But we have to be patient. We have to be willing to follow Him. We have to be obedient to His word. To the sinner, He gives the work of gathering and collecting so that He can give it to the one that's good before God. Do you know why God lets wretched people get wealthy? So that some believer can come along and work for them and be blessed by it. That's why. David asked the question, why do the wicked prosper? Solomon answers the question so that God can use that wretched, miserable, wicked, wealthy millionaire to bless some poor guy that's his butler, who has a great job and enjoys the mansion. He doesn't have to pay the bills. He chauffeurs the guy around in his fine car. He doesn't have to pay for the car. He's living the life of Riley, and he didn't have to pay for it. He's just a poor believer, obedient to the plan of God. God puts him in the right place at the right time, and there he is enjoying things that the other guy can't even enjoy because he's afraid somebody's going to steal them. This is also vanity, he says, and grasping for the wind. The conclusion here is despair, bitterness, hopelessness. The pursuit of happiness will always lead to these. Jot this down. The fastest way for you to be miserable is to pursue happiness. You start pursuing your own happiness. You become focused on self-satisfaction. You get wrapped up in yourself. As the old saying goes, you'll make the smallest package in the world. And you'll be miserable. The solution is to find your niche. And when you find your niche, you'll have one of the greatest things in life. And I want to show it to you in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Keep in mind what Solomon said God gives to the one that's good in His sight. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, godliness By the way, what is ungodliness? Ungodliness is to be without God. What is godliness? We think of godliness as a moral standard or an ethical standard, but initially godliness is the possession of Christ. To have Christ is to have godliness, because He is the essence of it. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. He, Christ, was manifested in the flesh. And then it works its way out in obedience and surrender and service and all those other things. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we're going to carry nothing out. If the rapture came tonight, the Lord's not going to say, grab your most favorite possession and bring it along. And when you die empty-handed. They even have to dress you to put you in your casket. You can't even dress yourself. You're gone. You're not going to take anything out of this world any more than what you brought in, unless you take out with you the gift of salvation and eternal life. It's the only thing you can carry away. He says in verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Solomon was saying, a man that can sit down at his table and eat and drink and take pleasure in his work, that man is blessed. Those who desire to be rich, those who pursue happiness in this way, will fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. That's what Solomon's saying. He's saying, I'm drowning here, I'm sinking, I'm going down for the third time in this misery and this despair of vanity. Verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money's evil, it says the love of it. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word I want you to notice is the word contentment. The word contentment is borrowed from the Stoics, and with them it meant to be self-sufficient. It meant not to need to rely on anybody else, not to depend on anybody else for our life. Paul takes that word and redefines it in a spiritual context to say that with Christ within, you have all the resources that are necessary for your life. You are spiritually sufficient. How is it that the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because He pours that power, that energy, that wisdom into me. He also says in that passage in Philippians chapter 3, I have learned to be content. He realized the all-sufficiency of Christ within. He realized what many of us don't realize, and I spoke on it last night. We need to get back to or come to, if we've never been there before, the realization, if you have Christ, you have all the resources you need. If God never gave you one more thing after salvation, He gave you at the moment of salvation everything you'd need to go through the rest of your life and to meet it all with joy and to meet it all with an attitude of gratitude and to meet it all and come through it with victory. All you need is Jesus Christ in your life. But you've got to build that relationship. You've got to maintain that relationship. You've got to live by that relationship. Contentment. How content are you? How much genuine joy and satisfaction is in your life? According to Solomon and according to Paul, it's going to depend on how much of your life is built on the world and what's in it, and how much of your life is built on the foundation, the solid rock of Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that as we work our way through this book, you'll be challenged to evaluate your life and evaluate your attitudes and evaluate your goals and say, am I building for a life that's going to be content? Or am I in a mad rush and a mad pursuit for happiness that's going to lead me, as Paul said? It's like the story of the guys with the cannibals. You probably heard it. The cannibals were skinning them and making canoes out of them. They give each one of them their last wish. And the third guy saw his other two buddies after they got their last wish granted, skinned and turned into canoes. They asked him what he wanted, and he said, I want a fork. So they brought him a fork, and he started stabbing himself, and he said, make a canoe out of this. Some people are going through life like that, you know? Stabbing themselves, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. We do it. We're foolish. You know, we all fall into it. We all prove that depravity is not something alien to us. We all prove that we've got our own perverse little twists and quirks in our life. but somewhere along the line, and better early than late, and he'll end the book on this note. Find it while you're young. Seek the Creator in the days of your youth. Find the secret to life while you're young. Save yourself the scars and the heartaches and the painful memories. Lay hold of that secret so that your life can be a life of joy to you and a life of blessing to other people. We'll leave it there and pick up in the third chapter. Continuing saga of Solomon's misery. The book of Ecclesiastes is an Old Testament soap opera. As the world turns, here comes Solomon again with one more new way of being miserable. And yet, his experience is very valuable for you and I to listen to. Let's pray, and we'll have some prayer time in small groups. Father, I just ask that you'll take the things that we've looked at in the book of Ecclesiastes, the experience of Solomon. Father, the wisdom that's here is wisdom, in a sense, seen in a negative. We're seeing his pursuits, we're seeing his desires, we're seeing his attempts, and they're all failing, and they're all leading to that vanity, to that tragedy, to that sense of loss and despair and gloom and hopelessness. And yet, Father, how often we try to follow the same path, thinking it's going to turn out different for us, and it never does. So I pray, Father, for the young lives that are gathered here, and I pray that in their youth they will seek their Creator and build a relationship that gives them a solid foundation for contentment, a life of satisfaction, a life of fulfillment, a life of purpose, having that joy that only those who are in your will, doing your plan and purpose, the work that you created them for, can ever know. We ask, Father, that Jesus Christ would dominate in their thoughts, their hearts, their minds, that his life, his crucifixion and resurrection, and above all his ongoing purpose for them, would be the central core of their thinking and their motivation. We pray, Father, that you will draw us and bring us to the point of desire that says, show me the work you have for me to do. Whatever it takes, lead me to that slot. Help me to find that niche that you designed from before the foundation of the world that I should fill. And Father, if they find that, they will have the secret to real joy and real happiness. We thank you, Father, for the things that we've studied. Bless it, Father, to our experience, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.